The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We're going to turn to God's Word now. So please do pick up a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 8, page 1038. Luke chapter 8, we're going to have our reading from verse 40 to 56. So Sarah's going to come and read that for us, and then Simon will preach. Thanks, Sarah.
Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened.
Sarah, thank you so much. Evening, everybody. Great to see you all. In terms of the things you need, there are handouts at the end of the row underneath the chairs. Do keep Bibles open at that page because we're going to be looking at that carefully together. And there might be pens scattered around if you want to take notes as well. Great to see you all. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this passage. Father, for some of us, this will be a reasonably familiar passage. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see it with fresh eyes this evening. For others, maybe this will be the first time encountering this incredible account. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the amazing wonders of Jesus. Jesus, our Saviour. Jesus, the one who can do such extraordinary things. Please show more of yourself to us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you, but not all of you, will have met my family. So I'm married to Tree. We've got two children. We've got Joel. We've got Erin. And I love them all more than I could possibly express. But for the purposes of tonight, here are some pictures of my daughter Erin. Now, those are quite old pictures, but they're quite fun. I really like those ones. When she was tiny, I guess she was about 3 or 4 or something, she has brought so much joy and love into our lives. I would do anything for her. I'm sure any parent would feel the same. If she was in danger and needed to be kept safe, I would drop anything. Of course I would. Of course I would. I cannot even begin to describe to you how deep that feeling goes and how much I love my little girl. Fast forward about 8 years, here's us this year, and Erin is now 12. which makes me feel rather connected to Jairus, the dad in this story. Rather emotionally connected to it, actually. His daughter was also 12, and she was dying. She was very close to death. And I think before having kids, I would have read this passage and not necessarily had quite as much emotion about it as I do these days. It's another terrible thing that Jesus made better. Wonderful. But now, even if I begin to try imagining the emotions of Jairus on that desperate day, it's easy to start feeling a lump in my throat and my chest gets a bit tight and a weight in my stomach because of just how brutally overwhelmed I know I would feel if it was me, if that was my daughter who I love so much, how drowning I would be in my fears and sorrows, how desperate to find something, anything, that might hold back death and stop the worst from happening. And I don't know the experience of everyone in this room. I don't know if this is something that has touched your life in awful ways. I've got very close friends who've experienced the loss of young children, and it is desperate. Jairus is desperate. He's beyond desperate. But when he gets to Jesus, in verse 40, there's a massive crowd surrounding him. Jesus has just got back from some traveling. Jesus has been across the Sea of Galilee, and he's gone to a few other places. And it's got to the point in Jesus' life where just everywhere he goes, crowds just emerge from sort of random places. And this was home territory, so they were all expecting him. So the crowd is there. They're probably expecting some interactions with Jesus, maybe some teaching, maybe some healing. But then everything is interrupted by Jairus in verse 41. And he somehow fights his way to Jesus. Can you imagine him desperately trying to get past that crowd of people? Probably quite a commotion, quite a disruption. Probably tears streaming down his face as he yells, "Please, please let me through." And people part for him, and the crowd goes quiet. Who is this guy? Pleading and crying. And then, do you know, I've realized, maybe for the first time as I've been preparing this, I think they would have recognized him, this crowd. They would have known him, at least some of them would have done. Because verse 41 tells us he was a synagogue leader, and his house was easy walking distance away. So many in that crowd probably knew him, probably attended his synagogue. They're probably used to seeing him at more of a distance, maintaining a kind of dignified and composed stance as a leader in the community and a sort of a synagogue spiritual leader. But suddenly all of that has gone. He's desperate. He's on the floor. And he's crying in front of Jesus, begging and pleading. Why such pleading? Well, there's nothing that he can do to save his daughter. There's nothing he can do in the face of her impending death. Whatever dignity and position and power that he had within that community was no use for him as his daughter lay dying. And so, presumably having tried everything else, now he comes to Jesus, the only thing left. And he's presumably heard Jesus has been healing lots of people, even raising people from the dead. And it makes sense, I guess, as we're reading, to think, yeah, of course go to Jesus if Jesus is doing all those things. But maybe coming to Jesus was the very last thing Jairus wanted to do. He was a religious leader. How have the religious leaders that we've seen in Luke been reacting to Jesus? Do you remember? Do you remember the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the group of religious officials that Jairus was presumably part of and wanting to be respected by? They've generally been rejecting Jesus and opposing him and feeling threatened by Jesus. In the Gospels, people get thrown out of synagogues who show signs of following Jesus. So, for Jairus, this is a really big deal. But Jairus is desperate. Maybe he's been thinking about coming to Jesus for a while, but he's put it off because of the potential consequences for his career, his position. Maybe he now wishes that he'd come to Jesus much sooner. I don't know. While there was more time before his daughter was so close to death. Sometimes people do that in life. They put off coming to Jesus, even though something in them knows they should come to Jesus. They put off the question of death, distracting themselves or hoping for another way, any other way to find answers. It's not a good idea to put it off, though. Jesus, we know, as we read about him in the scriptures, Jesus will accept anyone who comes to him, anyone who believes in him, no matter how long you put it off, but how much better to come to him as soon as you can, not waiting and waiting until something like this looms over you. But in desperation, Jairus finally comes to Jesus, and he's thinking, if only I can get Jesus to come to my house, maybe there's a chance. And so Jesus sets off in verse 42, and he's following Jairus home. And it says in verse 42, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. So many people. I guess presumably they were going through the town, such as it was, and tiny little lanes going through a town, squeezing through the lanes. So many people. But then suddenly on the way, another interruption. And another desperate person who's also thinking, if only I can get to Jesus, maybe there's a chance for me. And this time it's a woman in verse 43. She's been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Interesting, isn't it? The daughter, 12 years old, the woman bleeding for 12 years. I don't think the Bible makes any connection between those two things, but it would have been a very memorable number for those that were there on that day, I'm sure. And this woman, she's desperate for very different reasons. We're told in verse 43, she's had 12 years of unstoppable bleeding. And we're not told more medical details. Could have been something gynecological, could have been haemophilia, something like that, where blood doesn't clot, wounds don't heal, all sorts of things it could have been. Either way, bleeding disorders leave you weakened in all sorts of ways. So medically, iron deficiency, constant fatigue, weakness, bruising, wounding very easily. There's doctors here who could say much better than I could about that kind of thing. But think about this. 2,000 years ago, and the standards of medical care that would have been available in those days, this would have been a terrible and constantly life-threatening existence for her. No blood transfusions, no way to combat infections, which could have so easily set in and taken her life at any time. After 12 years, chances are she was probably very, very ill. Death may not have felt far away for her. Verse 43 says no one could heal her. We know from the other Gospels that she'd spent everything she had on doctors, but nothing had helped. So there's the medical side to it, but there's another aspect to her problem that Ed showed us in this morning's sermon. For those who were there, we've been going through the book of Leviticus in the morning, and we hit a chapter all about cleanness and uncleanness according to the laws of the Old Testament. And this woman's problem was not just medical. It was also spiritual and social. She would have been regarded as ceremonially unclean. Unable to meet with God in the temple, unable to interact with people or touch anything that they touched. Let's have a look at just a couple of bits from Leviticus chapter 15. We saw some of this morning. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean. Anything she sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. Quite uncomfortable laws for us to read in this day and age. But for that reason, if people in the crowd knew that she was there and that she had this problem. You know, presumably she was jostling and bumping into other people and bumping into other things as she squeezed through like everybody else. They would have been horrified. Everyone she bumped into, if they'd known, they would have seen themselves as ceremonially unclean. Everything she touched would have been seen as unclean. And no doubt she was well aware of this. So she was probably well covered, so people who might have recognized her couldn't see who she was. But you can feel her desperation, just like Jairus's. If only I can get to Jesus, maybe there's some hope. Maybe I can just touch his cloak or something. And she does. That's what she does. She finds her way through, unseen. Her plan is to touch the cloak and then just sort of slip away, unnoticed. So these two people, both desperate, both pushing their way through to Jesus. If you think about it, I reckon some people come to Jesus a bit like Jairus, and other people come to Jesus a little bit like this bleeding woman. If you're like Jairus, there are reasons to avoid Jesus. Your position, your career, your respect in other people's eyes. You maybe wouldn't go near Jesus in normal times. You wouldn't want to be seen by others as having an interest in him. But maybe something forces you. Something in life makes you feel desperate and makes you realize, I think I need Jesus. There's nowhere else that I can turn. Or if you're like this poor woman, there are other reasons to avoid Jesus. Just think of the shame and the embarrassment that she was risking. The fear of being exposed and found out. Maybe if she'd been spotted, she'd have been punished for going out in public and mixing with the crowd and spreading that ceremonial condition. But in the end, there are no good reasons for avoiding Jesus. There are no good reasons. In the end, we can't cure ourselves of the problems of life and death. And when we realize that, maybe we'll start to feel a similar sense of desperation as these two felt. I need to come to Jesus. I can't deal with my own impending death myself. Actually, faith looks a lot like desperation at the beginning, sometimes. I can't solve my sin problem. I can't solve my death problem. There's nowhere else to turn. Maybe, just maybe, if I find my way to Jesus, he can do something. So don't avoid coming to him, even if it's costly to do that. All of us are just as desperate, if we really think about it, as these two were in the face of sin and death. It's so important that we find our way to Jesus, no matter what the reasons are that might keep us from him. So that first heading is desperate. The second heading is saved. For the woman, it happened so quickly. In verse 44, she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. It almost feels silly to say to you, can you see how amazing this is? It's obviously amazing in a miraculous sense. Jesus has the power to just end this woman's suffering and make her well in the blink of an eye after 12 years of failed medical care. But then think also of the ceremonial uncleanness aspect of it. Remember how her uncleanness was thought to spread and contaminate everyone and everything she touched. What happens when Jesus touches her? It goes the other way. Her uncleanness doesn't spread to Jesus. Jesus' cleanness and healing and perfection spreads to her. It goes the other way. And throughout the Bible, there's this idea that bad things like sin and death and illness, they spread. But amazingly, Jesus came to do the opposite. His righteousness, his forgiveness, his healing spreads from him into our broken lives that need that healing. We bring the good news of Jesus to the world. We're spreading that cleanness and light and life of Jesus. Now, we then have this this really funny little interaction. The woman wanted to slip away, as we saw, but Jesus wants to speak with her. She's not able to slip away. Jesus knows something has happened. So I heard this lovely quote from a Christian author called Paul Miller, who puts it this way. Jesus never heals without connecting with a person, never separates his power from his love. Jesus didn't come to be a miracle machine or a sort of practitioner of health that makes you well and sends you away. Jesus is the Savior. He's the Lord who wants us to know him because that is what life is all about. So he says in verse 45, who touched me? Now, you know, gosh, Jesus, that seems a bit ridiculous. And people in the crowd start saying, it wasn't me. But really, they should have all been saying, we all did. And that's what Peter says. Peter, you've got to love Peter. He's always the blunt, honest one amongst the disciples. And he says, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. Come on, Jesus. Everyone's touched you. But Jesus says in verse 46, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out of me. Now, that's interesting. I think there's two possibilities here. Maybe Jesus didn't know who had touched him. That is possible. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. As God, he has the divine power to heal, and that's just happened. As man, he chose to live just like us, learning and growing just like us, not making use of the divine ability he had to know everything at all times. So maybe it's that. Or it might be that Jesus is being kind to this woman at this point, not wanting to shame her in any way, giving her the choice and the agency to come forward herself. And she realizes in verse 47 that she needs to do that. And in front of everyone, she explains to Jesus what has happened. And she says, Jesus says to her, daughter, we're going to come back to that. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. So she's restored, not just medically restored, but spiritually and socially. Spiritually, she has now a wonderful faith in Jesus. And socially, the whole crowd is now a witness to her healing, to her sort of reinstating by Jesus, her cleansing. She can now be welcomed back into society. You might be wondering why I chose the word saved as the heading for this middle bit. That's actually, in the original language, the word that's used in the passage. When it says that she was instantly healed in verse 47, literally in the original Greek, it said instantly saved. And when Jesus says in verse 48, your faith has healed you, literally that's your faith has saved you. In other words, she's not just healed temporarily. She's been drawn into an eternal relationship with God, eternal life. Now, all of this has been happening. All of this has been taking time. And standing somewhere over there is poor Jairus. You've got to feel for him. He knows death is not far away for his daughter. They were rushing through the town to get to his house and before it was too late. This woman has taken time. But maybe Jesus could have come back to her later after going to the house first. But Jesus takes this time. He stops and he wants to speak to her. And then there's the woman's explanation, I guess describing the history and the problem that she had and how it's got to the point of when she came to Jesus. And then Jesus' words of comfort to the woman and explaining to the crowd. All of that must have felt like agony for Jairus. Time is ticking. Death is approaching. Terrible sorrow and grief awaits if they get there too late. And then the awful, awful moment comes. It is too late. Verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Those words must have been like a knife in Jairus' heart. He must have felt as if the world just collapsed around him. I know that's how I'd feel. I don't know if he was about to crumple in devastation to the floor or let out a terrible howl of grief. But before he has a chance to respond, Jesus is there, maybe gripping him with both hands to hold him up, maybe looking into his eyes as he says to Jairus in verse 50, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." The word is saved again. She'll be saved. I don't know what state Jairus was in for the rest of that journey back to his house. Probably struggling to keep a grip on reality. Feeling caught between a dream and a nightmare as they all rushed back to his house. Maybe stunned silence, maybe half horrified, half hopeful. And then when they get there, but there's no doubt, though. The girl has died. Because official mourning and wailing has begun in verse 52. Wailing is a common feature of funerals. Even today in the Middle East, you might have seen funerals on TV where you don't just have the family and the friends who are sort of crying their own personal tears. You also have official wailers whose task it is to loudly cry and sort of broadcast that, to make the whole thing very demonstrative and expressive. Now, the fact that they had arrived and that they were doing that helps to explain the next verse, when Jesus says that they should stop wailing because the girl is not dead but only asleep. In verse 53, they laugh at him, knowing that she was dead. It was not the reaction that you'd expect from the bereaved family, but more likely from those official wailers for hire. So Jesus keeps most of the people outside the house, including the wailers and the crowd that followed them through the town. And in verse 51, he goes in with just the girl's parents and just Peter, James, and John, his closest disciples. And they go in and they see this precious little girl's body lying dead, no breathing, no heartbeat, color drained, going cold. And none of us have ever seen anything like what happens in verse 54. Jesus took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Now, if anyone else had said that, nothing would have happened. But in verse 55, her spirit, it says, her spirit returned. When you die, you leave your body behind. You're elsewhere, gone from this world. Your body is no longer you. But her spirit returned. Jesus took her hand and pulled her out of death. And breath came back into that little body, and blood started pumping again. And suddenly, it says there, she stood up. I don't know if Jairus screamed first or hugged first. And just as I can personally testify that 12-year-old girls are always hungry, Jesus brings everything down to earth by saying, "Let's get us something to eat." Or maybe that's a little snippet of a picture of the great feast of heaven when we've been resurrected and taken to the new creation. Maybe. And in one of the great understatements of the whole Bible, verse 56 tells us, her parents were astonished. Folks, this is an amazing, glorious, beautiful picture of what Jesus can do and will do and promises to do if we trust in him for all of us. If we're trusting in him, our deaths will all be undone by Jesus. He doesn't often do it in the way that's described in this passage, bringing people back to life on the earth. But you can be absolutely sure he has power over death, over your death. He has personally died and risen again to new and everlasting life to show us that he has defeated death, your death, forever. You don't need to be unsure of that. You don't need to be uncertain in any way about that. You don't need to be like Jairus on the journey, not sure what was going to happen. Unsure if it was too late, unsure if Jesus could do anything. We know he can. Imagine after that day, having seen Jesus do that. Imagine Jairus and his wife thinking about their own deaths. What would they be thinking? Pretty sure they'd be thinking, if we've got Jesus, I think we'll be all right. If you've got Jesus, you will be okay. He will save you. He will heal and raise you. No need to fear death if you have Jesus. As it happens, my parents are currently feeling very sad because one of their closest friends died last weekend. Lovely lady called Beryl, very fond of her from when I was little. And there have been lots of tears from mum and dad. They will miss her terribly, but there's also a sense of amazing peace and joy alongside it, because Beryl knew where she was going. She had a very deep and wonderful, joyful faith in Jesus. And my mum told me that just a few hours before Beryl died, she put it this way. It's a win-win situation. If the Lord heals me, that would be great. But if I die, I go to be with the Lord. We can have absolute certainty that that is true, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Trusting Jesus in the face of death, every one of us can say that as we go through life. As we finish, I want to point out one more thing, and I'll just take a minute with this. I started this evening with that photo talking about how much I love my daughter, and that I can't possibly put into words how much she means to me, that I'd do anything for her. Did you notice the very, very beautiful way Jesus speaks to the woman and then to the girl in this section? What does Jesus call the woman in verse 48? Daughter. And what does he call the little girl in verse 54? My child. God's love, Jesus' love for them and for each of us, is something like, except much better than, because he's God and I'm not, something like this outrageously, indescribably deep love I feel for my own daughter, but way, way, way better, because he's God and I'm not. Now, if you're a guy, of course you can scribble daughter out on your handout and change it to son, that's fine. But these two were daughters, and that woman, she was ostracized by everybody, and now she's God's beloved daughter forever. The girl had her own earthly family who tried but couldn't protect her from illness. Now she's God's beloved daughter forever. And it's humbling to think about that. I mean, it's an amazing thing. God loves me even more than I love my own daughter. I can't imagine how wonderful God's love is. And God loves my daughter even more than I do. That feels impossible, but true. And it's humbling, but wonderful. And it's great for Erin to know my love, but even better for her to know God's love. It's true of all of us. So whoever you are, whether you have or are close to an earthly family or not, whether death and eternity feel close or far away, this is Jesus's invitation to you. Come into God's family. Be his daughter, be his son. Not just for now, but forever. Let's pray. Let's pray. God our Father, we pray that you would wake us up to our desperate need for Jesus. Father, thank you that he has the love and the power that overcomes the deepest problems that we face within life and beyond. Thank you that Jesus has the power over death, that he personally defeated death through his death and resurrection. And Lord, I pray that we would know, not just at some late stage when we're faced with it, but before then, help us to know tonight our need for Jesus. And would that send us to him? Would we come running to Jesus? Would we receive that forever healing, that saving power that he pours out in his love? And would we know, would we delight in that amazing status in the family of God as precious daughters and sons? Would we go from here knowing that very, very deeply and loving you very, very much. In Jesus' name, amen.